Well, I join with what's been said earlier and welcome those who are visiting with us. You're an encouragement by making this effort to be with us, and we appreciate you very much. And we send our greetings to those who find it necessary to participate in the live stream. You're on our thoughts, and we appreciate you joining us in that way. As Americans, we're very familiar with the idea of a colony. We know that way back in our culture's past that a colony was formed, and then other colonies were formed, and eventually they broke from England and became the United States. And so we are familiar with the concept, and it's that of a small band of people who are from a homeland who go into a strange land. And there, they represent their homeland. They're even governed by their homeland. And they're there in anticipation, this small group, of others from the homeland joining them and swelling their ranks. Well, I want you to think this morning about how that the church is a reverse colony. We're a small band of people in a strange land. We are connected to heaven, which is our true homeland. Heaven governs us, and we're trying to be representatives of heaven. However, it's a reverse colony. Instead of being here in anticipation and preparation for more coming from the homeland to here, we're here to make preparation to go to the homeland. And instead of leaving our homeland to come to this strange land, we actually start in the strange land with the anticipation of going to the homeland. So in a way, it's a reverse colony. And so it is with so many things. When it comes to understanding the church, sometimes we can use metaphors and illustrations, and certainly the Bible does that. But at some point, the illustration, the metaphor breaks down, and that's why we're like a colony, but we're the reverse of a colony. In other words, the church is something totally unique. The nature of it is unique, and the relationships in the church, they're completely unique. So this morning I want to start a series of lessons on the church over the next several weeks, about 5 weeks. And today we specifically begin to look at the local church. The series is really about the local church. And we're going to understand today what that expression means, the local church. But we're going to start off with the big picture. You know, what is the church? What's the purpose of the church? What's our relationship and role in the church? And especially the idea of the local church. So we're going to start with bigger picture things today, but the bulk of what we're going to be examining over the next several weeks will be focused on the local church, like what we are here at Asheville. And this morning's sermon is very much a foundational sermon. We will eventually get to real practical things, things that we do and how we carry out our relationship and how we fulfill our role in the local church. But this morning's sermon is very much information-based. So we're laying the groundwork for all of that. And we're going to cover a lot of ground. So we're going to move at a pretty quick clip and have your Bible loosened up because we're going to hit a lot of passages. So we want to start with two fundamental points that set the tone. First of all, the first appearance of the word church in the New Testament is found in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus is inquiring after those who are his disciples, his apostles who he's with right now, what people are saying about him. In Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." First fundamental point. What we're going to be talking about here when it comes to church is Christ's church. It's his. It's not yours, it's not mine, it's not anybody else's. It's Christ's church. Then I want you to look with me over in the book of Acts, the 20th chapter, where we begin to see in the book of Acts the term church used now frequently. And we see this reference in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 28, where the Apostle Paul is meeting with the elders at Ephesus, and he's meeting with them to encourage them and to bolster them as he's on the way back to Jerusalem on one of his travels. And this is what he has to say, Acts 20, verse 28. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Some translations say that he purchased with his own blood. It's Christ's church, and he obtained it, or he purchased it, with the price of his death. The most precious price one could ever pay, the death of the Son of God, was paid to purchase the church. So what is this thing? The church that belongs to Christ, which he purchased or obtained with his own blood. Well, let's break down the word. We're just going to use a little Greek here. I knew a little Greek when I was young. He was our doctor. Dr. Gregorio, he was a sweet man who took care of our family for many, many, many years. But we're going to look at another little Greek, the Greek language, by looking at the term ekklesia. It is a very common word in the Greek language. And it's the equivalent of our translated English word church. And it breaks down into two very different, very distinct parts. First of all, ek means out. Klesia means calling. So combined together, this to call out is a reference to the called out. And it was a very common word. It was used in classical Greek to describe a variety of things. For instance, in Greek usage, it was used to describe an army that had been summoned to battle. Let's gather the ekklesia to go defend our city against this invasion. Well, you're talking about a military operation, and so that ekklesia was an army. We understand that the Greeks were those, at least in Western civilization, who began to, in a very organized way, practice democracy. So they would gather the citizens of the polis or the city, and they would gather in assembly, and they would make laws. So the power was coming from the people. That's democracy. It's a Greek term. Well, when an assembly of citizens came together for political matters, it was a common expression to say that that's an ekklesia. And in terms of the citizens gathering for political purposes, if you said ekklesia in that context, you knew that that was a called out group of people who would make political decisions. And so the context bore out exactly what kind of called out group we're talking about. And this term is a collective noun. There are just some universal things about language, whether it's Greek or whether it's English, and that this is one of those expressions that is a collective noun. It's like our word herd or covey or flock or regiment or jury. This is a plurality term, okay? Not one person does a church make. A church is not one person. A church is always a plurality, just like a herd, okay? You don't have one cow and call it a herd. You got to have more than one. And that's the kind of term we're talking about here. It's always talking about a plurality. Well, let's look at how it's used in the Bible. It's actually used in the Old Testament regarding the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written mostly in Hebrew. But by the time of Jesus, actually way before Jesus, a couple centuries before Jesus, because of interest in it, Hebrew scholars had translated the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek language for Greek scholars. And so, very commonly, Jesus quoted it and Paul quoted it. They quoted the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so when you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you see that this term is used there. For instance, look with me back in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 35. So Exodus is the story of the Israelites coming out of Egyptian bondage and coming to Sinai and making a covenant with God. And look what it said here in Exodus chapter 35, verse 1. Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do." Both there is a verb and there is a noun there. He assembled, he gathered together the Israelites, all the congregation of the people. That term congregation in the Greek Old Testament is ekklesia. So, very common word. And then we have it used in the New Testament when it's not talking about the church. That's how common of a word that it is. So if you look with me in Acts, the 19th chapter, you see that Paul, the apostle, is preaching the gospel in a city called Ephesus. It's a leading city. And there is an uproar about what he's teaching because it's challenging the idolatry that is so important to the city. And there is a gathering there that forms to try to do something about this problem of this Paul preaching about the Christ and how that the gods of their ancestors were false. And look at the statement made in Acts chapter 19, verse 32. "Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they'd come together." That word assembly there is ekklesia. It's a common Greek term. And you can see what the word assembly means by looking at the entire verse. It means a group of people had come together and there was a lot of confusion. Some didn't know why they even had assembled or come together. So, ekklesia is a very common expression. It's synonymous to our English word assembly, gathering, or congregation. However, as we saw in the opening statement of the New Testament about church, Christ claims that he would build a church. And there's a reference in Acts 20, as we saw earlier, about the church that had been obtained or purchased with the blood of Christ. So here we're not talking about just any gathering of people. We're not talking about just any assembly. We're not talking about just any congregation of people. We're talking about a church that is very unique. And in the New Testament, whenever you find the word ekklesia translated in almost every occasion church, it's talking about Christ's called out. Called out what? Called out people. These are not soldiers gathering together to defend the city. These are not citizens gathering together to make a law for the city. These are Christ's called out followers, learners, disciples, servants. It's his people. I want you to see at the very root of the idea of church in the New Testament is the idea of people. When you look at church, what do you see? You see people. And look at the following references, all found in the book of Acts, and see how that the use of the word church doesn't even make sense unless you're talking about the people of Christ. For instance, Acts chapter 8. Stephen has been stoned to death because of his preaching of the gospel before the ruling Sanhedrin council. And even Saul, who later becomes the apostle, known as Paul, is agreeing with the death of Stephen, the stoning of Stephen. And we see in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles." Persecution against the church. And the church scattered. Some stayed in Jerusalem, but others left. We're talking about people here. Over in Acts, the 11th chapter. We'll spend more time on this, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. But it's the example of the church in Antioch. Antioch was in a Gentile territory. And so when the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem heard that some Gentiles had received the gospel, they act on this. Look in Acts chapter 11, starting in verse 25. They send Barnabas there to help this church. And it says in Acts 11, verse 25, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to seek for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. I would propose to you that Christians and disciples are synonymous with the church that Paul and Barnabas gathered with, and they were teaching them. It only makes sense if this is people. And then if you drop down in chapter 12 and in verse 5, you see that Peter has been arrested and is imprisoned by Herod in Jerusalem. And we read in Acts chapter 12, verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. What prays to God? Or shall we say, who prays to God? It's people. It's the people of Christ who were concerned about their brother, Peter, who had been in prison. And then, another example of how church only makes sense when you see it in terms of the people of Christ. In Acts chapter 14, at the end of that chapter, Paul and Barnabas had left out of Antioch to go preach the gospel into Gentile territory, and then they come back. And look what it said in Acts 14, verse 27. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. They gathered the church together and then communicated to them. These are people. Don't underestimate this important, very simple part of the definition. But what we're talking about here in the New Testament, when we're talking about the church, in almost every reference, it's talking about the called out people of Christ. Those are the three key elements. It's people who are called out. They're set apart. They're separated. They have a unique purpose and dedication, and it all centers on Christ because Christ has called them out. They're the ones that are following Christ and serving him and learning from him and so forth. And so that's what we're talking about. The church is very simply a working biblical definition is that it's Christ's called out group of people. I want you to see how that this is elaborated on in passages like Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, with that definition in mind, lay that as a template on the references found here in Colossians 1 as Paul is writing to these Christians at Colossae. He addresses the letter in verse 2 to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. And he says this beginning in verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you've heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world. It is bearing fruit and increasing as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth. And then later in the chapter, in verse 13, he says, he, speaking of God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is really an elaborated definition of church. It's people who have learned Christ by learning his gospel and accepting it, and then it begins to work in their lives and affect them, and they realize that they've received something from heaven, which is their homeland, their real true base, their real true identity. Because now, though they live in the world, though they live in the Roman Empire, these Colossians, they have really actually been transported or translated into the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of the Son of God. So they're living as a kingdom within a kingdom. Caesar is their political ruler, but their real person, their soul, their essence, their heart, actually is ruled by Christ, because though they live in this kingdom on earth, the Roman Empire, they actually belong to heaven. They're really the kingdom of heaven on earth. That's the church. It's a pretty elaborate kind of description, but the key elements are there. At the core, it's people, but not just any group of people. Not just any random group of people for any kind of purpose. It's those who have answered the call of Christ. They've been saved by Christ, redeemed from their sins, and now they follow Christ because their real connection is to Christ, who sits at the right hand of God. They're actually the kingdom of Christ living on earth. So anytime you do a definition, you want to look at non-examples. And so it would be wise of us to look at what the church is not. In part because we have had 2,000 years since these first Christians existed and these things were written. We've had 2,000 years of confusion, drifting, detours. And so it's important, in light of this biblical definition, to understand what the church is not. Because just like it happens with a lot of words, a word is introduced, and then over time, people begin to use that word to mean different things that oftentimes has little or maybe nothing to do with the original word, the original idea. For instance, first of all, the church is not a physical building. It's common in our day. It's been common for a long time to people to refer to a structure, a physical structure, where people gather for worship and study of the Bible and things like that, as a church. But that is not anywhere close to the New Testament definition. Not at all. So, after the death of Stephen, they begin to persecute a building. So when Paul and Barnabas came back from their trip of preaching the gospel through Asia Minor, they walked up to a physical structure and began to tell them about their ventures. They talked to a building. I'd like to know what the building said back. I want you to laugh because it's silly. To equate church with a building is, in biblical terms, silly. Doesn't make sense. Church is the people of God in Christ. And they can be in a building or they can be outside of a building. They can be under a tree. Doesn't matter. Has nothing to do with the definition. It's also not a complex organizational structure. We'll see later on that there is a structure, an organized element to the local church. But generally, we should not think of a complex organizational structure, let's say like a corporation or like a university. And you get all these different kinds of levels and offices and regional headquarters and people in this position and this authority over that person. And it's a very complex kind of structure. You don't read that in the New Testament about the church. Not at all. It's also not an authoritative hierarchy. Sometimes that's the way the term church is used. Somebody will say, well, the church has come out with this policy on what we should do regarding this, this, and this. And what they mean by the church has come up with a policy is some group of men who have authority have come up with some kind of rule. That's not the church in the New Testament. Some kind of exclusive authoritarian hierarchy. That's not the church. What's the church's position on this? What has the church said about that? When people say that, they're talking about some authoritarian hierarchy. It's not a New Testament definition. The church is simply Christ's called out group of people. Yet there is an important distinction to make. And as you look closely at the references, including those we've looked at so far, you will see that there is an aspect in one direction and another direction of the term church. What I'm talking about is the idea that there is a universal and eternal church that's talked about in the New Testament. For instance, the first passage we looked at, Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says, I will build my church, my called out group of people. Well, we know that this happens by the preaching of the gospel. We saw that in Colossians 1. Those people had received the gospel and it was working in them, and they'd been translated from the world, from darkness, to the kingdom of his son. And that could happen in the first century, it could happen in the second century, it can happen today in the 21st century. So when Christ says, I'm going to build my church, he's talking about all those who would receive his gospel and be saved. And you see it also used in a generic sense in the book of Ephesians, which says a lot about this universal and eternal church. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, he's talking about the gospel and how that it was a mystery in the sense that it was hidden exactly how God would save. And the big point of this is that God would save not just Jew, but Gentile also. And Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, to me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. A lot of concepts there. Some abstract statements. What Paul is saying is that God had a plan that humans didn't completely understand. That plan was to actually save all mankind who would turn to him through his son Christ, and that the preaching now has come not just to the Jewish people, but to the Gentiles as well. And the beautiful thing is that God is gathering all the saved into the church. And when you look at the church, you see the evidence of the great wisdom of God and the greatness of his plan, because you see all these people saved. And then he says down to verse 20 and 21, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Look at the time element there. Throughout all generations, forever and ever. What's the prayer? That to God be glory in the church. Do you see this universal and this eternal element of the term church there? What this is talking about is all the people of Christ, all the people who have been called out to follow Christ of all time and all places. This includes us who live here in the 21st century. This includes these Ephesians that lived in the first century. It includes people who may live if the earth is standing 500 years from now. They're the called out of Christ. These statements here are about God's overall plan through time to gather his people together in Christ and to create the church. This involves all of us of all time and all places. But often when you see the term church in the New Testament, you see it used in a different aspect. The core definition is the same, the called out people of Christ. But there is another dimension of that. And it's at a local level, and it's temporary. Watch this. Go with me to Acts chapter 18, and back in time to a place in the first century called Corinth. Corinth was a Greek city that was a cosmopolitan crossroads hub city. So it was home to all kinds of activity, including gross immorality and idolatry. But look who comes to Corinth. In Acts chapter 18, verse 1, look who comes, look what he does, look what happens, and look at the result. Acts chapter 18, verse 1, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. We see in verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And then it says in verse 11, and he stayed there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Paul goes and preaches the gospel. People who were both Jews and Greeks heard it. Many of them responded to this, believed in the gospel, and were baptized. And Paul continued to teach among them. Well, what do we have here? Well, we know what we have here when we turn over to the letter that Paul wrote later to them after he left them. He writes them a letter to teach them some things further they needed to hear. And we see the opening of that letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Paul is writing a specific letter addressing specific problems and questions that a specific group of Christians in a specific place at a specific time had. It's got a constant value to it because it's the revelation of the writings of an apostle guided by the Holy Spirit. But when he addresses the recipients of this letter, he calls them the church that is at Corinth. And we know what that is. It's not a building. It's not a complex corporate structure. It's not an exclusive authoritarian hierarchy. It's those sanctified in Christ, called to be saints, called to be Christ's set apart people. That's what a saint is, set apart. Christ called out people. And by the way, Paul goes ahead and elaborates and says, they're like those in Corinth I'm writing to, like all the others everywhere who have been called out in Christ. So he makes a reference to all the Christians, a universal church, but he starts off writing a letter to the church at Corinth. We see over in the book of Galatians, go from the Corinthian letters to the next letter, past 2 Corinthians to Galatians, and look how this letter is addressed again by the Apostle Paul. And he writes in Galatians 1 and in verse 2, he's addressing all the brothers who are with me, are addressing the recipients. Who are the recipients? To the churches of Galatia. Churches. Well, up to this point, we've been talking about church. Christ's church. I will build my church, singular. But here he's talking about churches of Galatia. Galatia was a region. It's like saying the churches of North Carolina. It's like saying the churches of the American Southeast. It's a region of which you have many of these pockets of individual bands of Christians. Some that are many, 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 many miles apart. So that's why they're individual enclaves, like those little colonies. And so there were several churches in Galatia. This is a region. And so what we're seeing here by its usage in 1 Corinthians as well as Galatians is that these references are to those followers of Christ in a certain location for a certain time. So in that sense, we're still talking about the people of Christ who are called out. But here it's on a limited scale about just the church at Corinth or just a church in Galatia or another church in Galatia. And we read about the church in Philippi, the church in Antioch, the church in Jerusalem, the church at Rome, on and on and on in the New Testament. So we're still talking about the called out group of Christ followers. But we can either be talking about all the followers of all places and all times or those in a given location at a given time. Don't let the temporary stump you. Don't let it bother you. For instance, where are the churches of Galatia now? Where's the church of Corinth now? They don't exist. And many of the places where we see churches in the New Testament, there aren't followers of Christ as you see in the New Testament. Some places there are, like Rome. But a local church may exist for a while, and then they don't exist. There could be a lot of reasons for that. People are mobile. Sometimes communities change. We understand that sometimes there's a pocket of large pocket of people living in a certain location, and then something happens demographically, and people don't live there anymore, or very few people live there anymore. And that can affect whether there is a church that is constituted or stays constituted there. That happens. So here's what we're looking at. When you're saved by Christ, you become part of his people. You become part of his church. And this is very much an Ephesians point here, Ephesians 1 through 3. And it is an astounding concept. We're part of that collection of Christ's people of all time. We're in that church with Paul and Barnabas and Sosthenes and all those people in Corinth and all those people in Galatia and all those people in Ephesus, etc. We're part of something they're part of. And as we stay in Christ, isn't this incredible? We will forever be part of that. May God be praised for that. You see the glory to God that all through time, he is searching through all the generations and all the different places on earth. He's sending out his gospel, and those who will receive his gospel, they become part of Christ's people to make up a body of people of all time for eternity. But in the meantime, before we get to the other life, before we get to the homeland, there is a local expression of church, which also reflects that we're part of Christ and we relate to Christ and we're part of his people. It's the local church at a given time and a given place. In the local church, we can really enjoy the practical benefits of being connected to other Christians as we connect to Christ. In a local church, we can practically carry out our service to our brothers and sisters in Christ as we serve Christ. In the local church, we, in a very real sense, manifest through our service and our fellowship, our relationship with Christ, and thus our relationship to his people. So, we're part of something big and broad and deep and wide and eternal, but we're also part of something that's real every day. Something that we can see. I can see you right now. You can look around and see your brothers and sisters. We can, in a very practical way, affect one another and touch one another and help each other and build up one another. So that's why you find in these letters written to these churches that existed back then, so many statements about one another. Do this to one another. Love one another. Forgive one another. Encourage one another. On and on and on. It's hard for me to do that to someone on the other side of the planet. Impossible before modern communication, but even hard now. But not when we live in the same community. So, to further define and to more crisply focus our understanding of the universal and eternal aspect of the church and the local and the temporary, I want you to think with me on this list here about how that there is a distinction between the local and the universal. And this is nothing little. It has two ways that there's an impact. First of all, in a doctrinal way, oftentimes where people mess up and they begin to believe the wrong things and practice the wrong things as a church is because they don't understand this difference. And oftentimes, as individual Christians, we fail in our role and responsibility because we don't have a healthy appreciation for these differences. So let's look at the differences. First of all, the idea of beginning. When was the universal church started? When the first people became Christians. When Christ began to gather people by the preaching of the gospel that we read about there in the book of Acts. But what about a local church? Well, it's when believers come together. In the case of the Corinthian church, it's when Paul went there in Acts chapter 18, began to preach the gospel. And the church started as people obeyed the gospel. Asheville, it was when a group of believers in the early 20th century began to work together. Frank and I, early this morning, were back in the lobby looking at that photo on the wall. And he's the guy to talk to about it. But even Frank had limited information. Okay? Frank ought to be the church historian, if there's such a thing, but there's not. But if there's a guy who's qualified, he would be it. But even he didn't understand a lot of things about that image. And but somewhere around the early 20th century, a group of people following the way of Christ began to band together and serve one another and work together and worship and study the Word of God. And that was the beginning of the church here. And then there's the idea of membership, which especially is connected to the idea of the church being a body and being like a member of the body. When do you become part of the universal church? It's when you're converted. When Philip the Evangelist in Acts chapter 8 shared Christ and taught the gospel to the eunuch, and then the chariot was stopped and the eunuch went down and Philip baptized him into Christ, that eunuch became part of Christ's saved people. Even though it was just him standing there, he was not standing even in the community where he lived. But what about membership in a local church? Well, I want you to look at several passages with me that show that that begins when you choose to be part of a local church. You communicate that and you're accepted into that fellowship. For instance, see this demonstrated in passages like Acts chapter 9. Excuse me. In Acts the 9th chapter, Saul, who had been a persecutor of the people of Christ, now was convinced that Jesus was the Christ through the vision of the resurrection of Christ, the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. And Paul now is a follower of Christ. But the people back in Jerusalem didn't see it that way. And look at how that Paul wants to go back to Jerusalem where he'd been living, but at first he wasn't accepted by the Christians. Acts chapter 9 says in verse 26, and when he, speaking of Saul of Tarsus, had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Why would they not want to accept him? Because he'd been arresting Christians. He'd been involved in their punishment and deaths. They're leery of him for good reason. But someone they trusted said, no, he's legit. He's actually now become a believer in Christ and he's been preaching Christ. So, verse 28. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. So here was Saul, a Christian. He was one who belonged to the universal believers of Christ. But this band of Christians in Jerusalem didn't want anything to do with him. He tried to come in and they said, whoa, no. Until he was vouched for by Barnabas, and then he went in and out preaching among them. Do you see now he's accepted as part of them in this local church? We see in Acts chapter 11, going back to Antioch. We'll come back to Antioch in a couple of weeks, our plan is. In Acts chapter 11, look at what starts in Antioch and what happens with Barnabas. In Acts chapter 11, we see here back in verse 20 and 21 that preaching was done there and a great many people turned to the Lord. And it says in verse 22, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. It's a local church. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. And we see that he goes and gets Saul and brings him. And they, for a whole year, met with the church and taught a great many people. So here is a group of Christians in Antioch. Here's a group of Christians in Jerusalem. Barnabas is down there with them. When the Jerusalem Christians hear, oh, there's a new band of Christians, a new church in Antioch. Well, Barnabas, you go help them. So Barnabas leaves Antioch and the fellowship of those Christians, and he goes in among those Christians in Antioch. He is obviously accepted by them because he's teaching and preaching Christ's word. And they gather with the church there, and he becomes part of what's going on there in that church. So when do you begin your membership in a local church? It's when you choose to be part of that. You make an effort to enter into that group of Christians. It's clearly communicated who you are and what you want. You want to be part of them, and you're accepted among them. That's what you see there. Let's build on that. The idea that you can be in Christ's universal church, but you may not be in a particular local church. We got people right here in this audience who are traveling. You're not part of this church here in Asheville, but the fact that you're here probably means that you're part of a church where you live. Look at this further. For instance, go with me over to the third letter of John. John's letters, the third letter, 3 John. And read this statement made in verse 9 and 10. John writes to these Christians here, 3 John 9, I've written something to the church. So there's a church there he's writing to. He sends this letter to Gaius, but there's a church he's referencing that Gaius is part of. He says, I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So there is this man who wants to be preeminent, who's not allowing John, an apostle's letter, to be received by these Christians. Look what else he does. Verse 10, so if I come, I will bring up what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. So John the Apostle writes, by the Holy Spirit, that there were some brothers who tried to join this group and be accepted in this group of Christians, that Gaius was one, but because Diotrephes didn't want them to be there, and he had taken the reins of dominance, and he was acting in a wicked way, he says, no, they can't come be part of this. He shut them out. So here you have Christians who are part of Christ's universal people locked out of this local church. Now that's bad for that local church. That's a problem. But for their soul, they still belong to Christ. Now look at the flip of this. Look over in Revelation 2. Revelation starts off with 7 unique messages to 7 churches of Asia. And to the church at Pergamum, look what John writes as a message for Christ to them. Revelation 2, verse 12. And the angel of the church in Pergamum, to the angel, to the church in Pergamum, write, the words of him who has the sharp-edged sword, that's Christ. Christ says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So the church at Pergamum, he generally writes to them and says, you've held firm to the faith, even when some among you have been killed. But this Pergamum church of faithful followers of Christ, look what's in them. Verse 14. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. So here you have a church that is generally depicted as faithful, even in the face of persecution. But within this church, there were some people who were teaching and practicing some wicked things, which meant that though they were in this church, they were in this fellowship of believers, they were in disobedience to Christ. And if they don't change, Christ is going to eventually deal with them. So in the case of 3 John 9 and 10, you have people who were locked out of the local church who were in the universal church. But here you have some people in Revelation 2 who were in the local church at Pergamum, accepted as part of it, but in reality they were preaching and teaching and practicing things that left them outside the fellowship of Christ. So they're in that local church, but they're not really in fellowship with Christ. And Christ is coming to punish them. So do you see the difference there? Which also means duration of membership. Our membership in the universal church is eternal. In a local church, it can change. A person may move from one community to the other, like Barnabas went from Jerusalem to Antioch. A person may pass on. Once you pass on, you're not part of a local church on earth. The Lord may return. When the Lord returns, according to 1 Corinthians 15, he's going to resurrect all the dead, including the dead in Christ. He's going to gather us, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, with all those who are living and believe, and thus will ever be with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us he's going to deliver the kingdom to the Father. We're not going to be in this church anymore. None of us will be in the Asheville church forever. None of us. One way or the other. But we do plan to be in Christ's church forever. His universal church. What a comfort that is. And that's why, you know, even in practical things like assembly, the only time the universal church is going to be assembled is going to be in heaven. But we can have assemblies now in our community. And so it is with the organization. The only organization you see in the universal church that has relevance today is that Christ is the head. That's it. At one time, Christ had apostles. They've all died. What they did is left for us, these writings like we just read from John and Paul. However, we read in Philippians chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 5, and other passages that a local church can have designated servants called deacons and can have those group of men called overseers who are elders to shepherd that flock. 1 Peter chapter 5 talks about shepherding the flock of God among you. You see the elders and deacons of the church in Philippi. You see the elders of the church in Ephesus. So the local church has elders and deacons, but not the universal church. You see what has happened in the religious world? Over time, the religious world has put in like regional leaders and national leaders and state bishops and things like that. There is no earthly organization outside the local church. And if groups of churches organize and do things together and they set up a board to direct them or a set of leaders over them, that is not a New Testament arrangement. The New Testament arrangement is very simple. We all belong to Christ and his universal church of all time. But then in communities, you have local churches that have a very practical thing to do to carry out work, and thus they have certain leaders and workers in them. And we'll look at that further next week. In the universal church, our work is to be godly people, to be Christians. It's individual. But as a local church, there can be corporate work that we do together. It's very distinct, and we'll elaborate on that in the coming lessons. It's also helpful to understand the metaphors. We've even sung about those today in the songs that Zachary selected. The church is a kingdom. Christ is our king. We're under his rule and subjection. That's very important for us Americans. Church is not a democracy. You see that? Christ is the king. We listen to his word. It's his word that rules us. Not my opinion, not your opinion. That's what rules us. The church is a body. That means we have a connection with one another. We all have a part to play to contribute as a body. We're all family. Practically every book in the New Testament mentions the word brethren or brothers. We have this belonging to one another and mutual care. We have a bond to both. To the universal church, we're part of something that's timeless. Isn't that incredible? But we're also part of something that is very much in the moment. As we in the moment serve Christ, day to day, week to week, we can be shoulder to shoulder with other people who also serve Christ and help one another and lean on one another in the local church. And so a good question is this: can one believe in God and follow Christ and church just be optional? You can be a Christian but not really identify with a church, or not even church be on your radar. I mean, this is a very common notion these days in the religious world, that church is just sort of an optional thing. Well, we're not going to go back and look at these passages. We've read some of these. But in a lot of what we've read today, the answer is very clear. Absolutely not. A connection to Christ and a relationship with Christ automatically means we have a connection and a relationship to His church. Even an eternal one. It also should mean we should have a connection to and a relationship with a local church. And more on that in the days ahead. In the coming weeks, we'll explore what that specifically means is I have a role in a relationship with the local church. So let's take what we've learned from the Bible this morning and build on it in the coming weeks. We have one more song that Zachary's going to lead us in, a song of invitation. In case there's a person here who wants to do what those did in the book of Acts that we read, like the Corinthians, that you've heard the gospel, you're convinced that Jesus is the Son of God, will you repent today, be baptized into Christ? If that's your desire, we'll be glad to help you as we stand and sing.